I began assembling with the Church of God somewhere back in the summer of 1985, a long time ago, right? And then that fall, so I started attending in summer, and then that fall, I dropped everything so I could go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, and I had not heard of it, and it was mentioned, and I said, what? There's more? So I had no money, and you know, it was tough, but it was the first time I did it, and I went because I wanted to be part of what the Church of God was doing. So I went. Then Passover rolled around the next spring, and I learned that while the rest of the church would be there, Passover evening, I would be left out. See, I was not baptized, and so I was not eligible to participate in Passover. You know, the taking of the bread, the wine, the foot washing. And at that time, the church didn't allow people to come as observers. So it was a total shutout. So I wasn't going to be there. And I wanted to be included. I did. I wanted to be included. So I asked about baptism, but the ministry made me wait. And I had to sit it out, that first Passover. And I think in hindsight, it was a good call. I mean, when it came to baptism, when it came to all that, I knew I needed my sins forgiven. And I knew I needed God's Holy Spirit to overcome. But most of all, I gotta tell you, I wanted to be part of the group. I wanted to be a part of God's church. And I wanted to be there with what God's church was doing. Now, the scriptures, the council of the ministry emphasize repentance and belief. And I'll talk about those a little bit. But over the years, I have come to believe that a desire to belong is a totally legitimate part of the path to baptism. And so every year, most years, I'll have someone come and ask me about baptism right up before Passover. Because it's one of those moments in time when it dawns on someone, I'm not really part of it. I'm on the outside looking in. And it's a moment when people will often come and ask and want to inquire about baptism. And I think, you know, that's legit. I believe that belonging and knowing that you belong is one of the Father's great gifts of love. And that said, you know, as was mentioned in the announcements, full participation in the New Covenant Passover is for baptized members only. It's a reminder of what Christ has done for you through his sacrifice. And it's also a reminder that you belong. So even those of you who have kept the Passover many, many times, for me it's, I think it's 39. It's a reminder of many things. We'll talk about a few of them, but I just want to add a little something that I've been thinking about this time around, which is that it is a reminder that you belong. So maybe you need that after all these years, maybe you don't, I don't know, but it is a reminder that comes around every year, you belong. And, you know, for those who are not yet baptized, Passover, I think, continues to stand as somewhat of a call to action, you know, something that stands out there and says, you know, you're really you really need to do something else. You need to get baptized. It's a call to enter into a relationship of belonging. And I want to play with that theme a little bit this afternoon, belonging. It's a call to enter into a relationship of belonging with the Father and with the Son and with the Church of God. Okay, so let's talk about circumcision, okay? Because that's where we get the idea that we should restrict access to the Passover to those who are baptized. I'm going to put some dots on the board, and then I'm going to try and connect them a little bit here. So let's put a dot on the board. Go to Exodus 12. This is the first Passover, and these are the instructions, some of the instructions that are given to Moses to give to Israel regarding the Passover. And we'll pick it up in Exodus 12, verses 43 through 49. Some restrictions, that's what the little header in my Bible says, Passover restrictions. Okie dokie. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave that you've bought may eat it after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident or a hired worker, you know, someone who's in and out, may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part, like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. And this same law applies both to the native born and to the foreigner residing among you. Okay, the original Passover instructions, which God gave to Israel, state that only those who are circumcised in the flesh could participate in the Passover. And for women, well, that meant that they needed to be part of a household that was circumcised, because, you know, circumcision, biblical circumcision, is for men. And so a woman, she either needed to be in a household, so that would be her father or whoever was the head of the household, she would be a part of a household, or her husband, and she would be considered part of the circumcision by virtue of that relationship. Okay, so they weren't left out, but that's how they were drawn into it. And that's the basis for our practice of limiting participation in the Passover to those who are baptized. Okay, so you might say, why then do we not require circumcision? You know, why don't we have an announcement up here that says, you know, no uncircumcised people keep the Passover. So don't show, you know, you're not going to be able to participate in the Passover. Why not require circumcision in the flesh, okay, as a requirement for participation in the Passover? Why baptism instead of circumcision? Where do we get that from? Well, the connection is very clear in the New Testament. Go with me to Colossians 2. Put another dot on the board here. My guess is you'll be able to connect them yourself. Let's read it together. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. Speaking of Christ, the fullness of the deity and bodily form, in him you were also circumcised. So he's speaking to the church, and he says, you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the work of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ and forgave you all your sins. So baptism is called the circumcision of Christ. And the new covenant substitution of baptism to replace circumcision, well, it's like another example of how, you know, what it says in Hebrews, where it says, when there is a change to the priesthood, there is a change to the law. There is a change to the administration of the law. Now that we have gone from the old covenant to the new covenant, some things are changed. Notice they're changed. They're not done away with. They're changed, okay? You know, the office of the priesthood in the old covenant, it's not done away. It's changed. There's still a high priest, but it's changed, right? Sacrifices, same way. Sacrifices are not done away with under the new covenant. They're changed. Now we have the sacrifice, the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ's life. Likewise, having an outward sign of one's commitment to the covenant is not done away with, but it's made better. And that's something that, you know, when Hebrews is talking about the change from the new to the old, from the old to the new, it says better. So if it was, you know, if I was an advertising guy, I'd say, well, it's new and improved. And it is, it's new and improved. And we'll take a look at some of those things. So it's not done away with, but it's improved, it's made better. A person's belonging, their sense of being part of something, is no longer based on a mark in their flesh or whose household they belong to, okay? You know, baptism changed the way a commitment to God's way was for women. I mean, really, it's very much more women-friendly if you think about it that way. Because baptism is now about you, the person, not the nation that you were born into, who your father was, who your husband is, whatever. It's about you. It's a personal issue. Baptism is a personal commitment to spiritual change. So, a sign and a symbol. We still have that in the New Covenant, and it's open to Jews, you know, non-Jews. I'm sure some of you are circumcised, others aren't. It's open to everybody, Jews, non-Jews. It's not based on nationality or race. It's also open to both men and women, you know. I think when the scriptures say slave and free, they're really talking about social economic status. But it's open to everybody. But there's still some exclusivity in the new covenant. It's still there. There's still exclusivity. Oh yeah, big time. Exclusivity is no longer based on the flesh. Now, exclusivity, which means to be set apart as chosen by God and belonging to Him, is based on spiritual change. And that's better. Perhaps a little more demanding, but better. So let's talk about the meaning and the purpose of circumcision. Because all those things that are there in the Old Covenant, it's a big part of the Bible, like I mentioned last week, you know, most of the Bible is talking about Israel, and you've got a lot of talk about stuff in the Old Covenant. And I think it really is very difficult for us to understand what's going on in the New Covenant if we don't have a foundation of what's happening or happened in the Old Covenant. Okay, so let's talk about the meaning and the purpose of circumcision, right? And I think that you'll find that it carries, the real meaning of circumcision carries over into the New Covenant sign of baptism. So circumcision, well, it first appears in Scripture as a mark in the flesh and a sign of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. So go with me to Genesis 17. Way back, Genesis 17, verse 6 through 12. Of course, God is speaking to Abram here, and he says, actually, you'll no longer be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I'll give to you as an everlasting possession, to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be your God. And then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And this is my covenant. This is the sign of the covenant, I think, is what it's getting at. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. So circumcision is, marked in the flesh, and it's about the descendants, and it's very much tied into who you were born from. Who was your father? What household are you part of? And this ordinance requiring circumcision, well, that's part of the covenant of faith, actually. And we'll come back to that toward the end. The ordinance requiring circumcision is carried over into the Sinai covenant, the one that, when God appeared on the mountain and gave them the Ten Commandments. Well, circumcision's part of that, too. Leviticus 12, verse 3. Leviticus 12, verse 3 says, on the eighth day, each boy is to be circumcised. Not much more to say besides that. It's just a part of the covenant. So it's going through the things that they are to do when a baby is born, male, female. Okay. So the meaning and purpose of circumcision. All right. Well, circumcision, it was a physical act, okay? Very physical. It's right in the flesh. It's basically cut into a person's flesh. It was, once it's done, it's done. There's no way to really undo it. And, that was a difficulty sometimes in history for Jewish people who were circumcised, and the Hellenistic time, they used to go to the bathhouse and they'd be naked and everybody would know they were circumcised and they would sometimes be very embarrassed. When there was the problem during the Second World War with the Nazis hunting down all the Jews. Well, there was a very easy way to find out if a guy was Jewish or not. They would just basically check out and see if he was circumcised. So it's a very physical thing. It's cut right into your flesh. And on a physical note, the circumcision served as a very visible sign of who Abraham's descendants were. Very, very obvious, discernible. I could look at it and say, yeah, okay, huh? And it showed who belonged to the covenant people. Who belonged to the covenant people? And again, we read earlier, outsiders, they could become part of the covenant people. They could come into belonging through circumcision, though. Okay, so that was the way in. Now, on the spiritual side, because there is a very spiritual side to circumcision, even in the Old Covenant. On the spiritual side, from the very beginning, circumcision was meant to serve as an outward symbol, a physical symbol of a very spiritual reality taking place. So it was a symbol, a seal, a sign, and a reminder of a spiritual reality, a goal, a principle. All right, so both of these purposes, physical and spiritual, actually still apply within the new covenant. All right? But they're applied to the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. We've read about that in Colossians, right? Okay. Oh, on the physical side. Yeah, well, baptism serves as a very physical thing. When a person's baptized, they show up, there's a minister there, there's water, the person goes in the water, they come out of the water, but he's wet. People are there to witness it. It's very physical. It's also very public, if you will. There's almost, we always have witnesses out of baptism. So it serves as an action that we, as you know, the person who's baptized, take in the flesh, and it's a physical act, something we do. It's also a physical act that's administered by the church through the ministry. It's a physical act by the witnesses, the people who are there to see it. So this public act is used to signify who belongs to the people of the new covenant. That's what it's about. And then added, this is one of the things, you know, I mentioned how when you go from the old to the new, and Hebrews talks about that so much, it's made better. And there's something added to the whole process in this circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. There's the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands signifies who has received the down payment of eternal life and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is really, really how we come to belong to the family of God. All right, so baptism has some very clear spiritual meanings as well. You know, I described it as a physical act, and if you go through the physics of baptism, well, baptism is basically just a dunking in the water, okay? And in and of itself, baptism is nothing. It's just a dunking in the water. But it is meant and intended and given to us, given to you, as a sign of your commitment. And it's also a sign, it's a sign that you give God of your commitment. It's also a sign that God gives you of his forgiveness. And it's a sign that God gives you that you belong. You belong. And it's an outward sign of a spiritual reality that is taking place within. And if the spiritual reality is not taking place, then the baptism is meaningless. Just as Paul will talk about circumcision in the same way. Without the spiritual change, it's just a sign of nothing. Okay, so let's talk about an outward sign of spiritual change within, necessary in both old and new covenants. I'll give you some scriptures to go with it, okay? Well, look, why does God use signs and symbols and stuff? Well, he uses very tangible, very real, very concrete signs and experiences, you know, that you can remember. You see them with your eyes, you feel them with your hands, you're able to remember them, you're able to recall them, and you get a touchstone that this is really happening. It's not just thoughts in my head. I'm not just having a hallucination. This is real. And he does this when he's dealing with the physical and mortal flesh-bound people like you and me. I mean, he uses different ways in different times. And, you know, there's a lot of this, especially in the Old Testament. I mean, he uses danger and rescue, right? He uses suffering and healing. Very real. He uses physical blessing and cursing. And in this way, we are taught spiritual lessons using very, very physical experiences. That's what signs and symbols are all about. So let's talk about circumcision again. Okay, go with me to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. I'll read through verse 16. It says, okay, Israel. Okay, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees, which I'm giving you today for your own good. Sound familiar? It should. That's, you know, that's basically part of the royal law of love, is it not? Okay, but going on, it says, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today, Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So from the very, very beginning, circumcision was meant to be a reminder to give you, the individual, that a reminder that you are to give yourself totally to God in obedience and love. That was the spiritual meaning of circumcision. And it was a way, you know, through obedience, through love, to belong to Him, to be part of what He's doing. And that you would give yourself to Him as He is giving Himself to you. Okay, we're in Deuteronomy. Go over to chapter 30. This is the blessings and cursings section. And I'm going to read in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. Okay? It says here, okay, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, so I hope that you're familiar with the blessings and cursings. They're talking about, well, here are the good things that will happen if you keep the covenant. Here are the bad things that will happen if you don't. Then he says, okay, when the blessings and the cursings I've set before you come and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. So this is saying, when you've been punished, like we talked about last week, when you've been punished and bad stuff has happened to you and you take it to heart, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He scattered you. So he's talking about redemption, repentance. You can be restored. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it, and He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and all your soul and live. So even back then, circumcision was meant to be seen as a reminder of redemption and restoration and repentance as well, and to overcome the consequences of sin. All right. Old covenant circumcision, again, was a sign made in the flesh of male children, right? And we read there in Leviticus that it was done on the eighth day, right? So this is pretty young. Basically, it's done in the flesh of a child before the child has any opportunity to do either good or evil. I mean, eight-year-old babies, they're not good or bad, are they? They're just eight-year-old babies. But the mark of this very spiritual process that God has in mind is put on that child when they're 8 days old. So it's before they've got any opportunity to do good or evil. And they were set apart as belonging to God because they were physical descendants of Abraham. And again, outsiders could become part of Israel after the third generation. But for the most part, for the boys and the girls, they became part of the covenant people because they were born into it. And the decision, well, it really wasn't theirs. It was done for them on the eighth day. So think about it this way. A person born in Israel, well, they were gonna pick up some of the social customs and the religious aspects of God's people. Just like, you know, if you live in the United States, you're gonna kind of walk and talk a certain way. If you live in Denmark, you're going to walk and talk a different way. If you live in Thailand, it's going to be Thai. They would pick up certain aspects of God's way just by virtue of being born in the nation, right? That's just kind of how it works. And usually they would adopt a number of things without even really experiencing or desiring that change of heart that God wanted for them. And think about it as well this way. Under the Sinai covenant there, not the Abrahamic covenant, but the Sinai covenant, one at Mount Sinai. Circumcision came first. And then spiritual change would come after that. If you're circumcised on the eighth day, there's not a whole lot spiritual going on in the mind of an eight-year-old. So the spiritual change that the scriptures are talking about, you know, we read in Deuteronomy, that's going to happen after you're circumcised, after you're born into it, right? Maybe it would happen. And sadly, it usually didn't. It didn't. And we talk about Israel's experience. We're going through the scripture reading. We're going to go through both 1 and 2 Kings. And, you know, you're going to join Israel on a roller coaster ride of sin and redemption, up and down. And you might look at it and wonder, what in the world is going on here? Because, you know, the people really, they didn't have that change of heart. And Israel's experience shouldn't be understood as a failure on God's part. Okay, I mean, we're going to read through all this. And you might think, man, what a mess. And a lot of people do that. They think, you know, God had this whole thing set up with Israel, and wow, it failed miserably. It crashed into the ground. So God had to send Jesus. He had to fix it all up. You know, we had to come up with a new covenant because the old one was clearly a total failure. But it wasn't a failure on God's part. And what God did through the old covenant was to prove a point. There's many points that can be proven through Israel's experience. Here's one. Here's one you can add to what you've got. Merely having the right laws does not lead to righteousness. Because they had God's law. You know, it was either written down on scrolls or it was carved into stone or whatever. And Paul talks about that a lot, you know, and he says, just having the right laws doesn't do it. The priority has to be upon the spiritual change within. I mean, when God, in Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, when it's done, and they go through the commandments, God says, oh, if I only had the heart in them to do these laws and to live by them and to be blessed by them. But they didn't. And he knew it. Because something was missing. So notice that with the circumcision of Christ, baptism is accompanied with the blessing of God's Holy Spirit. We baptize, we do a laying on of hands, you receive God's Spirit, a spirit of conviction and dedication, which Israel, they did not receive along with their circumcision. So when there's fault to be found with the old covenant, where's the fault? Say it out loud. With the people. Go to Hebrews 8, verse 7. You knew it, you just weren't loud enough. I'm keeping my eyes on you people. Hebrews 8, verse 7. Let's read through verse 13. Okay, here we go. And again, I mentioned it earlier, Hebrews is all about this transition from the old covenant to the new, how it's a different administration, and how it's better and how it's improved. Okay, so here we go. If there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with who? With the people. And he said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Well, that Israel is the Israel that we know of as the church, the new nation God has formed out of all people. So again, the weakness of the old covenant was not with the law, it was with the people. Because if ever there was a law, that you could write down on paper or chisel and stone about how to define being righteous or being just and fair or being compassionate. Well, that was the law. That was it. And as Paul says in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. The law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem is me. I am carnal. So the new covenant, as we read here in Hebrews 8, does not dispense with the holy commandment, does it? The commandments are not done away. They're handled differently. Just as, you know, the priesthood is handled differently, the sacrifices are handled differently, circumcision has changed. The law is handled differently. It is written on the heart and on the mind. The spiritual commandment is written on the heart and the mind. Okay, let's talk about a change in the administration. I've mentioned it a little bit. The change from circumcision to baptism is very important. And this whole moving away from circumcision is actually a huge part of what you read in the New Testament. Think of it this way. Abandoning circumcision was traumatic for the church. At that time that it was written, most of the folks in the church were Jewish and they were circumcised. And that mark in the flesh was important to them. And so this whole moving away from circumcision, it would undermine their very sense of belonging, because that's where their sense of belonging came from being circumcised. And this, wow, that would have been mind-bending. Their sense of inclusion and choosing. And so you'll find that major portions of the New Testament, like pretty much the entire book of Romans, Galatians, parts of Corinthians, most of Ephesians, it's all about this moving away from circumcision. And it was a big deal, and it's talked about an awful lot. And that's why I, you know, said, we really, I don't think, understand a lot of what's going on in the New Testament without understanding what happened in the Old. And sometimes you read what Paul's writing, and I really think you're like listening to someone talking on the phone, and you don't hear the other person on the phone. But you know when someone's talking on the phone and you only hear what half the conversation and you think I know what they're talking about. But you don't really, because you're only hearing half the conversation. And that's what it kind of is like with you know what you're reading there in the New Testament. A lot of it is about circumcision. And you know, Acts 15 records in detail the historic council of the church where they formally ruled that physical circumcision was not going to be required of new converts to the faith, and therefore not part of the new covenant. And a lot of the arguments that Paul puts forth in the books that I've mentioned emphasize the primacy of spiritual change over outward signs. That's a lot of what Paul's getting at, saying we need to focus on the spiritual reality of what's going on, okay? And strangely, and this is really weird, somewhat ironic, many of Paul's arguments are emphasizing the primacy of spiritual change over outward signs. Weirdly, some people use these same arguments of Paul to argue against the necessity of baptism itself. Saying, you know, well, baptism is really just an outward sign. It's kind of like works, you know, and we don't need that. What really matters is, you know, have I given my heart to Jesus? And, you know, am I a good person? Yeah, well, look, God knows your heart. He knows your heart. I don't need to get involved with that. God knows your heart. But he still wants to see your changed heart show itself in changed actions. So God wants to see action, right? He knows your heart, but he wants to see some action. He wants to see what you're going to do with this changed heart. And he wants your obedience. He wants to see fruits of repentance. He wants to see the fruits of the Spirit, right? And he wants you to get baptized. Show me. Show me. You know, you say you love me, show me. He wants to see you get baptized. And yeah, it's an outward sign on your part that you are committed to this spiritual change within. And also, it's an outward sign that he gives you. He gives you baptism, and it's something you experience that time when you're baptized, and then you're going to remember that baptism and be reminded of it every Passover. And it's given to you as a sign that he's committed to you and that you belong. Okay, let's talk about the circumcision of the heart, the original intent. Get back to the original intent. All right. So the new covenant change to the symbols of what it means to be part of a covenant with God, a covenant of belonging, the new covenant recognizes and teaches the same priority of spiritual transformation. You know, baptism is not the goal. It's not the end. Get baptized and, well, that's it. No, not at all. It is a commitment to spiritual transformation. Go with me to Romans 2, verse 25. And I'll read through verse 29. It says, circumcision, it has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you have not been circumcised. So the act of circumcision is not the righteousness, it's the keeping of the law. As it says in Corinthians, you know, circumcision is nothing. It's the keeping of the law that counts. Okay, so verse 26 says, so then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Okay, so that's the lead up. Here's the verse that really, really... you want to focus on. A person is not a Jew, is not part of the chosen people, who is one only outwardly. Nor is the circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. And such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So in and of itself, the outward physical act, whether you're talking about circumcision or whether you're talking about immersion in water, the outward act is not the true measure of a person's righteousness, nor is it actually a true measure of the person's belonging, that they belong to God. No. What is the true sign of belonging? It's character, it's behavior, it's obedience. Those are the substance of a person's relationship to God. So, circumcision was only a physical sign, but it testified to everybody that the person and his household and his participation in the nation was being part of a covenant with the Most High God. All right. Likewise, baptism is only a physical sign, but it testifies to everyone that the person has entered into a covenant with the Most High God through faith. And only then does God reckon them as his people. He wants people to get baptized. He wants them to enter into a covenant with him. He wants them to belong. He wanted you to belong. And he asked you to be baptized. Go with me to Romans 4. And we'll look at Abraham again from a different angle. Romans 4, verse 3 says, okay, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Drop down now to verses 10 through 12. It says, okay, under what circumstances was this righteousness credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. and he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All right. Abraham's relationship with the Most High God began with faith. And you know, Paul calls us back to this multiple times, the example of Abraham, and saying what started the whole process with Abraham was belief, was faith, a faith that would lead him to follow and to obey God. And circumcision, it was a call to obey. It's probably like, what? Circumcision was only administered afterwards as what? As a sign. It was administered as a sign of spiritual change that had already begun in faithful Abraham. The outward symbols of inclusion in a covenant, and this is the covenant with Abraham, we've talked about some of the other covenants, the outward symbols of covenant inclusion have been updated for us. We went through those. We talked about the change to the circumcision of Christ. But the underlying spiritual process actually hasn't changed. If we go back to the covenant made with Abraham, we get something very important. Now, when I'm counseling for baptism with people, there's a formula that we follow. And it goes back to the teaching of the church that goes right back into Acts 2. And the covenant, the new covenant formula is repent and believe and be baptized. Repent, believe, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So if you think about it, in the new covenant, the process begins with fruits of spiritual change, right? The spiritual change is starting before the person's even baptized. And then it's sealed with a sign. Okay? It's sealed with a sign. Baptism is something that God has instructed his church to do. And that's why we baptize people. And we consider it very important, a mark of inclusion and belonging. I mean, we really don't want to exclude people. We want people to belong. We want people to become baptized, but they really have to begin this process. They have to show the signs of repentance and the fruits of repentance and belief. But we want them to belong, don't we? Don't you? I do. So there's exclusivity, right? But we want people to belong. And the church is told to go forth and baptize. So let's go back and look at some examples. Matthew 4, verse 13. Jesus himself was baptized. Even though he didn't need to be baptized for the remission of sin. No, he lived a perfect life without sin. But he was baptized. Verse 13, that's chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. And Jesus said, let it be so now. It is the right thing to do. This is to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So Jesus was baptized, again, not for the remission of sins, but as an example for us to follow. If you want to walk in Jesus' shoes, you will get baptized. John 3, verse 22. John 3, verse 22. This says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out in the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So Jesus was a baptizer himself. Drop down to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus taught his disciples to baptize other people, right? So Jesus' ministry was a baptizing ministry. He baptized his disciples, and then they baptized others. And that's the model for the church. Go to Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So baptize them and keep on with that spiritual change. The ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ is fulfilled through his church. This is one of the things that baptism does. As a physical act, it shows Jesus is working through his church. Baptism keeps that train rolling down the tracks. It's still working through the church. And that's important for people. It's an outward sign of his ministry at work. Okay, just a few thoughts about baptism as a symbol and a sign. I want to talk about it as a symbol and a sign of washing. So quickly go to Romans 6. I'm going to read verses 3 through 12. It says here, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So baptism is you know, basically saying we're participating in his crucifixion. It says we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's another part of it. It's all about the resurrection as well. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again, and death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to please God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So you're baptized into his death, which is talking about an ongoing spiritual change. And his death and the life that he gave is his blood, which he shed for you. Go to Acts 22, verse 16. Paul, speaking of his own baptism, he says this, Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. So baptism, in Paul's mind here, is sort of a spiritual washing. One more, Revelation 1, verse 5. It speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has washed us from our sins by his blood. The true washing from sin comes through the blood of Jesus, which is his death, which you were brought into through baptism. And because of that, you can belong, because he has done this for you, so that you might have that tremendous blessing of knowing that you belong. You're part of what God's doing, you're part of God's people. Go, just a few thoughts here to end. Go to Exodus 24. Since we're talking about blood, washing. Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8. So the law has been given on Mount Sinai. They've gone through the statutes, the judgments, the applications of the law. Then in Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8, it says this. Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. And then he got up early the next morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And Moses then took the blood, and he dipped a branch of hyssop in the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So the old covenant was sealed and ratified when the people agreed to the terms. And then they were sprinkled with the blood of bulls using these branches of hyssop. And it was a sign of belonging. They belonged to the covenant people of God. And then part of that, of course, was also the circumcision that we talked about. But sticking with the blood, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about the Passover service. Paul probably gave sermons just like this, talking with people about the meaning of Passover. Here's an excerpt from one of them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25 and 26. "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup,'" and this cup was his blood, "'this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The blood of Jesus Christ establishes the new covenant. You know, it's there, it's for you. And you're brought into that because you are washed. And you enter into that cleansing, that washing through this baptism, which is an outward sign of something that really happened. Jesus really did die. His blood really was shed for you. And you come under that blood when you are baptized, when you commit, and you enter into this relationship with God, which is a relationship of belonging to the covenant people through baptism, which includes this spiritual washing, this change of who you are, and that is the circumcision of Christ. So I talked about belonging and, you know, my own personal experience. I think that belonging is something that perhaps we can add this year to all that we bring to mind with Passover every year. And I put it to you that it is good to want to belong. And it's good to show the signs of wanting to belong, you know, at baptism, but then, you know, throughout the rest of your life, that you want to belong. I put it to you that it's also very good to receive the sign of belonging. And it's good to feel the joy of belonging to God's people, to God's church.